Will you take your Bibles and turn to Mark's Gospel yet again as we continue to examine what the Spirit of God has for us through His servant Mark. Chapter 14, we're going to look at verses 66 through 72 this morning. Under the heading, True, Tested, Unfailing Faith. Let me read the passage to you. Mark 14, beginning with verse 66. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, You also were with Jesus the Nazarene. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are talking about. And he went out onto the porch. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, This is one of them. But again he denied it. And after a while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too. But he began to curse and swear, I do not know this man you are talking about. Immediately a rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he began to weep. Peter's threefold denial of Christ exposes serious issues of sin in his heart, as well as deficiencies in his faith, matters that are not at all uncommon to each one of us. You will recall, as we've studied over the past several months, Peter had an inflated opinion of his own spirituality. He did not truly know himself. He failed to realize and recognize the weakness of his flesh, that in himself he was not able to withstand the temptations that would be a part of Satan's clever schemes. You will recall that he disregarded Jesus' warning to watch and to pray. And as we can see here, he feared man more than he feared God. These are some of the things that we will examine this morning. But we also see here that in his brokenness and his heartfelt repentance, the Lord restored him. And this really proved not only the genuineness of his faith, but the restoring love of Christ. Here we will see some of the distinguishing marks between genuine saving faith, characteristics that are not found in counterfeit faith that makes up most of Christianity today, as Jesus warned it would, a faith that cannot save. And here we will see the danger of spiritual drift, that gradual, almost imperceptible wandering away from Christ. And here we will see how God uses our trials to strengthen our faith and to draw us closer into fellowship with Him. And to these ends, I've divided this very poignant historical narrative into three categories that I trust will be helpful to you. We're going to see, number one, the neglected warning of Christ, and then we will examine the soul-piercing gaze of Christ, and finally, the loving restoration of Christ. And frankly, these truths are indispensable to every believer who longs to know and love and serve Christ and enjoy all that is available to him or her through him. Now, let me remind you of the context. Jesus has been arrested. The disciples have fled. And the first of three ecclesiastical trials has been conducted in the palace of Annas, who was the former high priest and the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And as we examine the text, we can see that Annas and Caiaphas basically shared the same compound with a large inner court in the middle. Jesus was held in Annas' chamber only long enough for the Sanhedrin to convene, albeit illegally. And this would have been the first place that Peter denied Christ. You will recall in Mark 14, or a little bit earlier in verse 54, we read, Peter had followed Jesus at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now, as we look at the gospel record, we can see that the high priest's family did not know Peter. It would not allow him entrance through the guarded gate of the compound were it not for another, quote, disciple, according to John 18, verse 16, who was known to the high priest, who went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Traditionally, this is believed to have been the apostle John, the beloved disciple who authored the fourth gospel and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, one of the sons of thunder. So it was in this courtyard where Peter first denied his Lord, even as Jesus predicted he would do. But in order to understand all that is going on here, I want to back up and look first of all at this whole issue of the neglected warning of Christ. In Mark 14, verse 27, we read, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. Then in verse 29 and following, but Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. But Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they were all saying the same thing also. To be sure, his bravado underscored his lack of spiritual self-awareness that fueled this overconfidence. And he refused to take seriously the grave danger that he was in, that the Lord was warning him about. Even the dangers that were expressed in the upper room during the Passover meal. Luke records some of this in Luke 22, beginning in verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. But he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. So obviously, Peter overestimated his courage and his loyalty to Christ. And we know then later in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus said to Peter, James, and John in Mark 14:34, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. Keep watch over your spiritual lethargy and your indifference. Matters that will make you trust in your own resources to somehow overcome temptation. In Luke 22, verse 40, we read, when he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Matthew records this in chapter 26, verse 40, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You see, Jesus knew that Peter, James, and John were still operating in the power of their own sinful flesh rather than in the power of God. Because just a few hours earlier in the upper room, they were all fighting amongst each other with this arrogant bickering over who's going to be first in the kingdom. Talk about pride. Talk about arrogance. Talk about overconfidence. And he knew that they were about to be humbled in ways that they could have never imagined. And that was all part of God's great sanctifying work in their lives. But they did not take seriously their need to stay spiritually and physically alert. And three times we know that Jesus returned to them where he had left them after he had been pouring out his soul before the Father, only to find that they were asleep. In anguish, he is crying out to the Father. Hebrews 5:7 says he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. But every time he returned to them, they were asleep. Peter neglected the warnings of Christ. How much better it would have been if he would have fallen on his face before the Lord God and said, "Father, I don't know all that's going on here. This is beyond me. I am terrified. Even though I feel confident that I will stand with the Lord, he says that I won't. So obviously I don't know myself as I should. And the only thing I know to do is to cry out to you to help me do what I cannot." Oh, would that have been his prayer? And years later it was. But not now. The Lord has also warned us to watch and pray that we will not fall into temptation. Our spirits may be willing, but our flesh is far weaker than we can imagine. And our sinfulness is far greater than we can imagine. There are several other passages where the Lord says similar things. For example, in Mark 13:33, he says, "Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come," referring to the Lord's return. Take heed, keep on the alert. Live with watchfulness, live in light of his return. Verse 37, "What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert." Are you on the alert for that? Or are you more preoccupied with all of the passing pleasures of this world? Paul said the same thing in 1 Corinthians 16:13. "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." Stand firm in the faith. That's a reference to sound doctrine. Know sound doctrine. Be courageous, be confident, be mature in your thinking, unlike immature and childish people that are, according to Ephesians 4:14, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. In Ephesians 6, we are warned in verse 11 to put on the full armor of God that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. In verse 18, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And Peter would later write in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith." Beloved, take seriously the warnings that the Lord has given us in his word. They will reveal the true status of your heart. They are indeed a lamp unto our feet. They are a light unto our path, as the psalmist tells us. You know, the world is like a dense jungle filled with every imaginable hidden danger. And I've been in some of those jungles before in Africa. And I can tell you that there's no way I would be able to travel through those jungles, especially at night, if I didn't have a guide, and if he didn't have a light and a gun. This is what Peter had to learn because of his overconfidence. You know, a strong, mature Christian is one that will acknowledge his weaknesses habitually and also habitually cry out for a strength that he does not possess, one that only comes from the Lord God. A mature believer, a strong believer, will mourn over his or her sin, will hunger and thirst for righteousness, will do everything that they can to mortify the deeds of the flesh, to walk by the Spirit, to discipline their body, to make it their slave, to separate themselves from the world so that it will not conform them into it. And why do believers do that? 2 Corinthians 6 gives us at least one answer. It's because we know that our body is the temple of the living God. And he longs to enjoy sweet fellowship with us, and we with him. That's why in 2 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 1, Paul would say, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord." I've been in Christian ministry for about 40 years now, and I've seen literally hundreds of people who name the name of Christ gradually wander off and begin to live like the world and eventually reject everything they once claimed, which proves that they were never a part of us. Once they claimed to embrace the gospel, at one time they were passionate about their love for Christ, wanting to serve him, live for his glory, but a drift began to occur in their life. You can first see it in their conversations. They get around other people that are talking about spiritual things and they don't enter in because they feel uncomfortable. They'd rather talk about entertainment or something else that's frankly frivolous and superficial. It begins to manifest itself in their lifestyle. Little by little, they become increasingly infatuated with superficial things, matters that are eternally inconsequential. They're obsessed with gadgets. They're obsessed with social media. They're obsessed with physical appearance, entertainment, celebrities. The people that they look up to are among the most godless. These are all idols of the heart, manifesting a soul sickness, and eventually even those things no longer satisfy, so they gradually graduate to an even greater level of lustful pursuit, sexual immorality, ungodly friends. They were on the periphery of the church, and then you don't see them anymore. They prefer friends that do not know or love Christ. They get into alcohol and drugs, and they'll grab hold of all of the ridiculous things like we have today in the whole woke agenda. And then before you know it, they're criticizing believers, calling us legalists, homophobes, hypocrites, bigots, and on it goes. You've all seen it. You hear a lot these days about people deconstructing their faith. All that is a fancy way of describing people that are apostatizing, people that never truly knew Christ. Like Demas, remember, in the New Testament, at one time he was one of Paul's, quote, fellow workers in the gospel ministry, along with Mark and Luke and others. Then in 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul says, "Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me." And Titus 3:10 tells us to avoid people like that. Reject a factious man, a heretikos, because they are, after a first and second warning, because they are perverted and sinning. We've all seen the progression, haven't we? But wandering away from Christ can also happen to believers, and that's what happened with Peter. That's the thing that's so frightening here. Because if it can happen to him, it can happen to any one of us. I share what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. But we know that when this happens to the redeemed, those that truly know Christ, God in his infinite love and mercy will bring us low so that he can bring us close. The Father will prune the vine of our life through some great trial. In fact, later Peter would say in 1 Peter 5:6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That mighty hand can be the hand of testing like we see with Job. It could be the mighty hand of deliverance like we saw with Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail. It could be even the hand of chastening. I've experienced that, haven't you? For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every son whom he receives. As we read in Hebrews 12:6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, here's why, that he may exalt you at the proper time, which is always going to be his time, when he has completed that work that he is doing in you. And then he adds, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Boy, Peter had to learn that the hard way, didn't he? Paul also experienced this. We read about it in 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 7. To keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that he might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Well, to be sure, Peter's faith was severely tested. It forced him to see himself for who he really was. Not that person who he thought he was. No saint will ever be able to survive the great sorrows of life unless he or she understands this weighty truth, that authentic faith must and will be tested by fire. That's just the reality of it. In fact, an untested faith is a dubious faith. And an untried commitment is frankly an unreliable commitment. Again, recall in Luke 22, verse 31, Jesus said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. My, what hope there is in that phrase. That your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Well, while his faith faltered, it never failed. And while this fallen world is plagued with every imaginable evil, and as we read in 2 Corinthians 1:5, the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, we can find relief, dear friends, knowing that his sanctifying purposes are always at work in our lives, and that there is nothing outside the sphere of his ultimate control and his intimate awareness. Know that. Be comforted by that. Be strengthened by that. It's for this reason Paul exhorts us in Romans 5:3 to exult in our tribulations. Not merely in spite of them. He's not saying just resign yourself to them. He's not saying merely choose to be happy, not even rejoice in the midst of them, even though that is important. Rather, what he is saying is exult because of your tribulations, on account of them. Why? He goes on to say, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Indeed, God not only ordains our afflictions, he oversees them for our good and his glory, even though we may not see any of that until glory. And as we will see, Peter learned this lesson well. And he also learned the hard way, do not neglect the word of the Lord. Do not ignore his warnings. And beloved, the word of God is filled with those. Now let's notice what happens in the narrative. Verse 66, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. Now this would have been the one that opened the gate to let him in, as we read in John 18. Verse 67, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with Jesus the Nazarene. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are talking about. And he went out onto the porch. It's interesting, the word know here in the original language, it is not the typical genoskin, meaning to know something or someone by experience, or to be intimately acquainted with or stand in close relation to someone. Instead, he uses a less frequent term, oida, meaning to have information about something. And thus he distances himself even further from any association whatsoever with Jesus. Literally what he's saying is he neither knows Jesus nor knows anything about Jesus. My, what a lie. And won't you notice how Peter wanted to remain incognito? He wanted to blend in with the crowd, like a chameleon that can change its color to avoid detection. He wanted to keep a safe distance from Christ, so that no one could in any way associate him with him. Many Christians make this same mistake because they fear man more than God, and they're quietly, therefore, ashamed of Christ. And then when the suspicious girl exposed him, he panics and he lies. Why did he lie? He wanted to protect himself, because at the end of the day, self was all that really mattered. He was also afraid that someone might recognize him as the guy that cut off the other dude's ear, right? I neither know nor understand what you are talking about. And he went out onto the porch. You see, the porch would have been where the exit was. He was looking for a way out. He wanted to get out the gate. And evidently, he tried to leave the compound. Folks, if you find yourself acting in similar ways, you are denying Christ. When the conversation comes up around the water cooler at work, and you don't take a stand for Christ, join Peter. Jesus said in Luke 9:26, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. You see, friends, you must remember that sin is like cancer. It always wants more of you And it will never be satisfied until it has all of you. That's why you've got to get rid of it as best you can every time you see even the slightest amount of it. Imagine going to a doctor. You've got something going on, and the doctor says, you know what, there's a few little cancer cells here. And you say, well, good, I'm glad it's not a whole lot. We'll check on it here in a few months. Is that what you say? No. You get rid of it. We must guard our heart in this regard. Now notice how sin's corrupting influence escalates. It begins to metastasize. By the way, Luke 22:59 tells us that what's about to happen here happened after about an hour. And the news is spreading. This guy right here by the fire, he's one of them. As we see, some of the male officers in the courtyard recognize him, and they're bringing charges against him. Verse 69, the servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, this is one of them. But again, he denied it. Now, I believe this is a second servant girl because of what Matthew says in his account, in chapter 26, beginning in verse 71, when he had gone out to the gateway, you know, he's trying to get out, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. So you probably have, you know, several girls, young women who are guarding the gate. That's part of their job. Maybe they've changed shifts here. But what the word is, hey, keep an eye on that guy over there. He's one of them. And word is spreading. Go back to verse 70 of Mark's account. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too. But he began to curse and swear, I do not know this man you are talking about. The word curse, anathematize, in the original language, we get that word from that. He's literally putting himself under a divine curse. Kind of as if to say, may God strike me dead if I'm lying. I mean, he's pouring it on thick. And the word swear means to take an oath. I mean, he's taking an oath before God. By implication, he is inviting divine punishment upon himself if he is lying. And he's loudly proclaiming this so everybody can hear it, because everybody's looking at him. And it's fascinating how the plot thickens. And we see this more in John's account, in John 18, verse 25 and following. Gives us more insight into this whole drama. It says, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Matthew's account is similar. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 73. A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. Obviously, the Galileans had an accent, all right? Imagine somebody born and raised in South Georgia, and now he's in New York City, all right? People are going to spot that real quick. Then he began to curse and swear, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now again, back to Mark 14. After a little while, the bystanders in verse 70 were saying, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too." But again, he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you were talking about." The same thing. The rooster crows a second time, and it's interesting. Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he began to weep. Oh, dear child of God, what can I say? Guard yourself from the slippery slope of sin. And it begins when you imperceptibly wander away from Christ and fall more and more with the things of this world, pursue the things of the flesh. What a heart-wrenching scene. I mean, think about it. Jesus is suffering alone for Peter. And Peter is outside denying that he even knew him. Can't we all see ourselves in some ways doing the same thing in our life, despite all that Christ has done for us? But I ask you, what was it that caused Peter to, quote, remember the word which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times"? What was it that finally broke him and would cause him to go out and just weep bitterly over what he had done? Well, I believe Luke's account gives us the answer. In Luke 22, beginning in verse 59 and following, "After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, 'Certainly this man was also with him, for he is a Galilean too.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are talking about.'" And then it says this, "Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed." And then notice this phrase, "The Lord turned and looked at Peter." Then we read, "And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, 'Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." This brings us to the second powerful reality in this drama, and that is the soul-piercing gaze of Christ. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word of the Lord. Now, Jesus was probably being escorted across the courtyard to a dungeon of incarceration to await his final trial with the Sanhedrin that would occur a couple hours later, early in the morning. But friends, what we see here is a providential act of divine sovereignty. Imagine Jesus, his face still covered with spittle, bruised and cut and swollen from the blows that he has received. And even with all of that, at the precise moment when Peter was denying him, the rooster crows and he finds his eyes and he looks at him. Can you imagine what that must have been like? Amidst all of his brazen vows of denial, we see a deliberate, perfectly timed, soul-piercing gaze from the incarnate Son of God. I mean, this was a dagger to the heart, right? I mean, this exposed the vile nature of the sin within the heart. What a solemn scene. I just can't hardly wrap my mind around what that would have been like. There the Savior looks upon the sinner who is actually cursing the lover of his soul. 19th century cleric Frederick Farrar of the Church of England said this, and I thought it was well stated. Quote, "At that fatal moment, while those shameless curses still quivered on the air, first the cock crew in the cold gray dusk, and at the same moment catching the last accents of those perjured oaths, either through the open portal of the judgment hall or as he was led past the group of the fireside through the open court with rude pushing and ribald jeers and blows and spitting. The Lord, in the agony of his humiliation, in the majesty of his silence, the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And then he adds this: blessed are those on whom, when he looks in sorrow, the Lord also looks with love. It was enough, like an arrow through his inmost soul, shot the mute, eloquent anguish of that reproachful glance. If the angel of innocence had let him, the angel of repentance took him gently by the hand. If the angel of innocence had left him, the angel of repentance took him gently by the hand. And then he adds this: sternly, yet tenderly, the Spirit of grace led up this broken-hearted penitent before the tribunal of his own conscience. And there his old life, his old shame, his old weakness, his old self was doomed to that death of godly sorrow which was to issue in a new and nobler birth. End quote. Folks, haven't we all experienced a similar gaze of Christ? Oh, not in a literal way. We have never seen him. But he sees us and penetrates our heart through the power of his Spirit and his Word, right? How many times have we heard something from the Word, and it's like an arrow through the heart? The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." And he goes on to say, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." And we know from the New Testament that it is the inspired, breathed out word of God that is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And the psalmist tells us in Psalm 19 that it's the word of God that restores the soul, that makes wise the simple, that rejoices the heart, that enlightens the eyes, and on it goes. And don't you know, the soul-penetrating gaze of Christ set his conscience on fire with guilt and with shame and with a sorrow leading to repentance. Oh, child of God, never allow yourself to follow Christ from a distance. Walk as closely to him as you possibly can. Never think that you can somehow navigate life on your own resources. You need him more than you can imagine, and know that spiritual overconfidence flows from the well of a, frankly, deceitful heart. The uncharted trials of life will always expose the unknown self. That's their purpose. They expose our weaknesses. They reveal the truth of who we really are and obliterate all those things that we think we are. Remember, autonomy from God is at the heart of our depraved nature. We want to do things our way. And when we allow that wickedness to rule our lives, we will not only forfeit God's blessings as believers, we will grieve the Spirit, we will quench the Spirit, but we will also place ourselves in the pathway of divine chastening. But I want you to see something here. And that is that true faith, though tested, cannot fail. And the converse is also therefore true. Phony faith, when tested, cannot persevere. This is what distinguishes true believers from false believers. Peter's faith was real, proven by his sincere sorrow over his sin. After discovering the corrupting power of his flesh. And finally, I want you to see the loving restoration of Christ. First, think about the fruit of genuine repentance that we see here. Contrast what we see here, thinking about how once Peter followed Christ from a distance and denied him, and then later he ran to the empty tomb to find him. Once he hid among sinners to spurn him, and later he obeyed Jesus and he went to Galilee to serve him. Once he rejected the Lord's warning and was defeated, and later he heeded the Lord's voice and he jumped out of his fishing boat and he swam 100 yards to be with Christ on the Sea of Galilee. And it was on that shore, you will recall, that Jesus summoned his disciples, made them breakfast, and restored their fellowship. In closing, I want to visit this scene for a few minutes. Remember, Peter denied Christ 3 times, and Christ will challenge Peter 3 times. In John 21, verse 15, we read, "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?'" Oh my. How his heart must have been crushed. And it's interesting that Jesus chose the Greek word for love, that is the highest expression of love. Agapao. It speaks of a self-sacrificial love, the supreme love, a love of the will that demands no reciprocation. But Peter's conscience screamed of his past failures. He knew that he did not love Christ in that way. And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And here Peter chooses a different word for love, phileo, a different one than Jesus did. It describes fondness, affection. And perhaps he used this nuanced distinction because it better reflected the lesser love that he has demonstrated because of all the things he had done. Perhaps he couldn't bring himself to agree that he truly possessed the kind of selfless love Jesus expressed in his question. But Jesus sees all of this, and it's this very kind of contrition that Jesus is looking for. This is the kind of humility that he wants and that he produces by his sanctifying grace. And therefore he says to Peter, "Tend my lambs. Tend my lambs." My, what a great lesson here. Those God uses the most are those who are convinced that they deserve the least. However, Jesus knew he needed to probe even further. Because he loved Peter so much, he was jealous over him. So he challenges Peter once more. He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Once again, using the verb that expresses the highest form of love. And Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And again, he uses the lesser verb form, describing fondness and affection. He simply could not bring himself to say that he loved the Lord supremely. But Jesus says, "Shepherd my sheep." It's interesting, the verb shepherd is a synonym of the previous verb tend that Jesus used, and both of them really encompass the full range of pastoral responsibilities later described in detail in the pastoral epistles. Oh, the marvel of God's grace. Despite all of his failures, Jesus sees his brokenness and his humility, and he recommissions him to service. Beloved, never forget this truth. In his love for us, he continues to sanctify us, regardless of our faults and failures that are many. But it is his love for us, not our love for him, that has forever sealed the bond of his grace. Verse 17, he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. But what's fascinating, this time Jesus used Peter's word for love, phileo, as if to say, Peter, I know you want to love me supremely with total devotion. But at times your life calls into question if you are even fond of me. I can only imagine that at this point, Peter's eyes began to fill with tears. His lips began to quiver. He looked around at his fellow disciples and all the fishing gear. And with the last ounce of self-confidence and bravado drained from his soul, his head begins to shake and he said to Jesus, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. You know that I love you even though it's imperfect. I hate my hollow boasts. I'm ashamed of my self-righteous pride. I grieve over my sin. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. He saw his contrition. He saw his heart. And folks, we never love so deeply as when we are broken over how we have loved so poorly. And the man who boasts of his love the most is the one who loves the least. And what a picture of undeserved grace. I'm reminded of a passage in Isaiah 66. You don't have this on the screen. It just came to my mind. In verse 2, God says, but to this one I will look. In other words, this is the kind of person that gets my attention. To the one who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. That's where Peter was brought. Then in verse 18, it's interesting what the Lord says. Truly, truly, I say to you, Peter, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wish. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. And for over 35 years, Peter continued to follow Christ until he was crucified in about 68 AD under the cruel reign of Nero, crucified upside down by his own request. And by the time John's gospel was written, Peter had already been martyred for his faith. But what a testimony this must have been to the saints when they read this. Please understand that true faith is spirit-empowered. It is a faith that animates within us a trust in God, even in the fires of affliction. It is a faith that causes us to know that even though those fires be hot, all that's being burned off is the dross that we want to get rid of. And this is what Peter and the apostles had to learn, as well as all of us. And I'm reminded of David's Psalm of Deliverance. He speaks the same thing in Psalm 34, beginning in verse 18. The righteous cry. That's what Peter did. And the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Then in verse 22, we read, the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Peter learned this, as I hope we all have, or we all will. And because of this, later Peter would write in 1 Peter 1, in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Dear friends, I pray that this is the true expression of your heart. If you're here today and you do not know Christ, I would beg you to examine your heart, acknowledge your sin, and come to Him and ask for forgiveness, ask for His mercy, and He will give it to you and radically change your life and give you eternal life. But doesn't mean all the trials are going away, right? But isn't it a wonderful thing that even in the midst of those trials, the Lord is working in us to accomplish His purposes for our good and for His glory. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the eternal truths of your word. May they bear much fruit in our life. We ask for Jesus' sake and for His glory. Amen.
We pray you've been edified by this presentation. You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Jolton, Tennessee. For more information on Calvary Bible Church or for more audio, please visit our website at cbctn.org.